listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Morning. Before I begin, I just want to affirm Marie and the work that she's embarking on. Athletes in Action has been around for a while. It's an incredible organization, and we've worked with Athletes in Action in the Philippines, and it's just an awesome venue to introduce people to Christ. And so I would encourage you to get behind her and support her in this endeavor. Whenever you're preaching or speaking on shame, the Lord has this wonderful way of embarrassing you while you are... While I'm teaching on shame, the Lord has a wonderful way of embarrassing me. And so what I want to do first is just to kind of do a check. I preached this message last week at South Cayuga Baptist Church. And went through the whole message, and at the end of the message discovered that the lapel mic was not on. So let's just do a check, okay? My tie is straight, shirt's not hanging out, everything is okay, right? Okay. So we move this out of the way, so that means that probably I'll say something or something like that. In 1972, I bought my first car. It was a 1969 green Volkswagen Beetle. Driving to work in it in the winter months, was brutal. The car may or may not have heated up by the time I got to work. But one thing I did notice after I bought the Beetle was just how many Volkswagen Beetles there were on the road. They're like everywhere. Have you ever noticed that? If you buy something, all of a sudden you notice that it's everywhere. Well, for the last several years, I've studied shame. And the same thing happened. I see shame everywhere. Saw it this morning when Tim mentioned about Anise waiting for people to pay. A number of heads bowed in the congregation. International sign of shame. However, there is a difference between shame and Volkswagen Beetles. Shame is everywhere. It's connected to most everything that we struggle with. Correction, that's not accurate. It's not everywhere. Shame is not in theology books. Read any theology book and you will come across a topic of guilt, of justification through the cross of Christ, where we're declared not guilty. And theologians have well-developed theologies of guilt, but not of shame. If you look in those books, you will be hard-pressed to find the topic of shame. And why is that? That's because shame is actually shameful to talk about. This is because shame prefers to hide. And it actually is in the hiding that shame keeps its power over us. So today we will begin to disempower shame by talking about it. At the same time, we're uncomfortable talking about pride. We immediately seek to distance ourselves from pride for fear of looking prideful. So let's talk about pride too. And we do this because there is a relationship between shame and pride. So we therefore find ourselves in this predicament. Shame is too uncomfortable to talk about, and we never want to acknowledge any pride. So the result is we end up putting ourselves down, never making negative comments about ourselves. We might even quote the psalmist David when he called himself a worm. In fact, some people have been tempted to build a theology of the self around being a worm. That is, I'm nothing but a worm. And we have this worm identity. And if you think about it, that is a horrible insult to us as created in the image of God. So our challenge is to address our shame, feel a sense of pride by developing a healthy biblical view about ourselves. So let's begin with shame. We're all familiar with the Genesis passage, Genesis 3, 8 to 13. And the fall of man, it starts in chapter 3, verse 1. But let's read chapter 2, 25 first, because it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. And that curse goes on. By eating of the tree, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat. Shame was actually introduced. Immediately before the fall, Scripture says they were naked and felt no shame. So what is this shame? What is shame? How many have seen the movie Forrest Gump? Okay. Do you remember Bubba? And he comes from a shrimp, not farm, but the family was farming shrimp. And he and Forrest Gump had this conversation about how many different ways there are to prepare shrimp. And it seemed to go on for days. All these different ways. Well, it's that kind of thing with shame as well. If you read the literature, it has a number of different ways of describing shame. And I just want to give you a little bit of a taste of that. I won't go through them all because it will take 3 days. We have trait shame versus state shame. Interpersonal versus intrapersonal shame. Adaptive shame, maladaptive shame. Shame scripts, character shame, body shame, relationship shame, competence shame, shame affect, neurotic shame, shame anxiety, discretionary shame. And it just goes on and on. All these different ways of describing shame. So let's narrow it to just a few. The experience of shame looks like this. Right? Regardless of culture and society, the physical look of shame is the same. And that is eyes averted, head cast down, and shoulders slumping. Regardless of society, we find it hard, if not impossible, to maintain eye contact when we are experiencing shame. When we feel shame, we're failing to live up to this idealized view of what we ought to be. It's a failure to live up to this, to the shoulds, a failure to live up to what we ought to be. And when we fail to live up to this idealized view that we have for ourselves, we seek to protect ourselves from the pain of this failure. And we can be incredibly creative when it comes to defending against the pain of shame. I mean, we see this even in Genesis. Adam and Eve had eaten. They're experiencing this shame. They hid from God. God comes in the afternoon in the cool of the day, calls out to them, "Where are you?" And they respond back saying that they've hid. And what does Adam say to God? "What have you done?" He says, "This woman that you gave me." So he's trying to escape the responsibility. He's pushing it over to someone else. And what does Eve say? "It was this serpent that deceived me." And we can use a lot of different ways to defend. When we have repeated experiences of shame and they do not find adequate resolve, we begin to believe that we're somehow defective, that we're somehow broken, that there's something wrong with us as a person. Children who have been abused believe they must have deserved that abuse. The feelings of yuckiness, and that's a technical term, it turns into a belief that we're defective. And as a result, we create these filters for life. These filters of defectiveness. And we end up interpreting the events of life through this filter of defectiveness. And then that just ends up proving this belief that we are somehow defective. And so we depend on these ways to cope with the pain associated with the shame. We might withdraw from the shame, either physically or psychologically. We might attack ourselves. You know, do the Homer Simpson dope. You know, we might say, "Oh, I'm so stupid. Oh, I'm such an idiot." We might say those things. We turn the attack to ourselves. We might turn the attack to someone else. Attack them. We might even just not be aware of the shame and deny it, that it's even a reality in our lives. But this shame becomes part of our identity. And the difference between guilt and shame, Lewis Meads wrote this in the early 90s. Guilt says, "I did a bad thing." Shame says, "I am a bad person. I am a bad thing." That's the difference between the two. We see in Scripture the shame that Adam and Eve felt. There was a sudden awareness of their nakedness. All of a sudden, they felt exposed. They felt vulnerable. They felt known. And they immediately sought to protect themselves by covering their shame and shifting the blame to another. God immediately provided them a long-term covering in terms of clothes, while he worked towards a more permanent solution, the removal of shame altogether. And our shame was addressed by Christ on the cross in Hebrews 12:2. So let's take a brief tour of some scripture to learn about shame. First, the role of the face and the eyes in shame. In Asia, we have this this phrase, to save face or to lose face, right? Because shame actually comes from the root word for skin. That's where it actually comes from. But the eyes are critical in shame. The eyes are not only used for seeing, but for being seen. Job laments, "Why did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me." The eyes are understood as a way of seeing into a person. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "The eye is the lamp of the body." Others can interpret the eyes. We discern eyes as haughty. He who winks with his eyes plotting perversity. Eyes can be a venue for pleasure. And eyes closed can be used as denial. We are cautioned not to have an inaccurate assessment of ourselves. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." We are warned about the eyes of a prostitute. "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes, for the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread." That sounds pretty severe. It is through the eyes that we see and are seen. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Psychologists say that the eyes are the organ of shame. Another aspect is shame and honor. Shame and glory or honor are opposite ends of the spectrum. We see in Scripture that glory can turn to shame, and shame can turn to honor. And Jesus addressed the shame at the cross, as the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we have the eyes, we have shame and honor. We also have shame as social control. And shame functions to regulate our behavior. Fear of being shamed can be sufficient motivation not to engage in behavior determined to be unacceptable. These behaviors are regulated by the fear of shame. What's the first thing you do? How many people go to Tim Hortons? Come on, everybody put their hands up, right? What do you do when you go into a Tim Hortons? What do? You get in a lineup. Right? I came back after a number of years in the Philippines, and just like we do in the Philippines, this counter was open. So I just walked right up to the counter. And all of a sudden, in unison, a number of people started yelling at me. "There's a line up here." And I had forgot, because in the Philippines, you just make your way as you can to the counter. They're just starting introducing queuing, lineups now. So I did what I needed to do to defend from that shame of that incredibly terrible, horrendous social error. And I said, "I'm sorry, I'm not from here." that's all I could come up with in that moment. Just to try and deflect the shame. But it's that fear of shame that puts us into the line. Right? This fear of shame can be used to inspire or to motivate change. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth on one occasion to warn them but not to shame them. But on two other occasions, he intended to shame them so that they would change. Lacking shame, they continued to sue one another. They were not the only ones who lacked shame as social control. The prophet Jeremiah used strong words when he wrote, "Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord." This kind of shame is a very strong value in Filipino society. The very worst thing you can say to a Filipino is you have no shame, or wala kang hiya. That's the worst thing you can say. And if you were to say that to someone, they would have the right to regain their honor. And that might even include taking your life to gain their honor. Because in the Philippine context, having that shame, that's what regulates your behavior. That's what guides your life. So if shame is at one end of the spectrum, what is at the other? And pride. And there are aspects to pride that we use to cover up our shame. We know that pride is sinful. The Old Testament is full of examples of that. But I raised the question, is there a healthy sense of pride? Is there a sense of pride that is not sinful? Pastor Dale said this morning, just a few moments ago, how proud we are as a congregation for those that serve wherever God leads them to. So I want to ask you a question, but you don't have to raise your hands because that would be shameful. Do you feel pride about yourself? Do you feel pride but find it difficult to admit it? Are you quick to see pride in others, maybe the positive or the negative? We generally understand pride in ourselves as sinful, and therefore we should get rid of all pride. You know, I've struggled my whole life with having a healthy sense of who I am. To have a healthy sense of pride. Is it biblical to have a sense of pride about ourselves? And I believe that it is healthy to have a healthy sense of pride. And that would mean that not all pride is therefore sinful. Let me just share with you that my academic life has been less than stellar. I failed grade 3. And then I failed grade 6. And then I failed grade 6 again. And then I quit school. I went to a special school after that. And for my whole life, I've had this belief, a core belief, that I am defective intellectually, that I am intellectually inferior to everyone else. And I've held that belief for a very, very long time. And at age 21, I applied to Ontario Baba College and snuck in as an adult student because I didn't go to high school. I mean, I went to grade 6. And I got in on a one-year special and then was really quiet and stayed. And graduated with a bachelor's degree. But that didn't change that belief. And went to mission field, and then a number of years later went back and did a master's degree. And that belief didn't change. I must have fooled them. I had all these scripts to say why I got this degree. And then started a doctoral degree and went through that program. And then about a year and a half ago did my final defense. If you ever want to experience something that's anxiety producing, it is that. My anxiety level was so high, Bond would just have to look at me and go, and I would cry. It was just anxiety was just so high. Because you never know what questions they're going to ask, and you have to have an answer for these questions. And so I had this this committee of four. Three were sitting in front of me, and one was via Skype. And one committee member had five doctoral degrees. I think he's collecting the whole set or something. I'm not sure, but you know, he's got five of them. The other guy has two PhDs. He was a statistics professor at Johns Hopkins University. Right, and the other person had two doctoral degrees, and the dean who was via Skype had one. And so I made the defense, the presentation, the defense, answered the questions, and they passed me. And they passed me. There's a number of categories. It's just pass fail, but a number of categories of pass, and I passed with no or minimal revision, which is the highest category that you can pass in. And it wasn't until that experience for me, because I thought, there is no way I can fool these guys, like this committee. And it was in that experience where this core belief that I'm intellectually inferior to everyone else really began to dissipate. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm smarter than anyone else or everyone else. It doesn't mean that at all. But it doesn't mean I'm inferior intellectually to everyone else. And that has been able to develop into a sense of pride of that accomplishment. It doesn't mean I'm better or anything else. What it means is what I've always believed is not true. But it took an experience of that to change. Galatians 6:4. For each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each should carry his own load. It is healthy and biblical when we can follow the advice of Paul in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. It is right and it is biblical to think of ourselves in a healthy manner, to have a sober assessment of ourselves without comparing ourselves to others. And that, I believe, is the dividing line between healthy pride and sinful pride. When we can look at ourselves and be able to say and have a sense of pride over what God has done, what God has created in us, and have a sense of pride in that. When we can say, this is who I am, including the good, the bad, and the ugly, without placing ourselves above others or below others. I believe we are experiencing a healthy pride or a healthy sense of who we are. We do not need to build ourselves up as better than others, nor put ourselves down to avoid healthy pride. We do not need to reject compliments to avoid appearing unspiritual. It's like the guy who is visiting a church, and the person at the piano played a really nice song. After the service, the man approached the pianist and said, "You played that piece beautifully." The pianist replied, it was all God. To which the man replied, "Well, it wasn't that good." We do that. We reject compliments for fear of looking proudful And I used to do that. I could never receive a compliment. I always minimized the compliment. One, I felt shame over it, and I did not want to appear proud. But I've learned to say thank you when given a compliment. So how do we address our shame? How do we experience healthy pride? I'm glad you asked. Since the nature of shame requires us to hide, the remedy is for us to be known. You get that? We want to hide to cover our shame, but the remedy is for us to be known. But to be known is to risk the very shame we want to escape. So let's turn to Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. This is a prayer, the Apostle Paul, for the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's prayer is that the church in Ephesus and us may be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit to be rooted and established in love, to grasp this whole dimension of how big God's love is for us. And it's his love that surpasses knowledge. It's experiential love. Now, I think it'd be safe to say that most everybody in this room knows that God loves us. We know that. We have cognitive knowledge of that because Scripture tells us that. But not all of us have experienced that love. Do we really know it? Do we really know the depth of that love that God has for us? For the last 8 years, I've been given special attention to the brain and what's called neurobiology. And I'm no expert, nowhere near that. But I have learned one thing. We learn best through experience. We learn best when we experience something. It's just the way God has wired the brain to be. We may cognitively know that God loves us, but not experience it. But it's only when we have experience of God's love do we really, 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 really know. When we have this experience of how much we are loved by him. And that is because experience establishes that knowledge in a different part of the brain. It's not just cognitive knowledge. When we experience how much we are loved by him, we realize we have no need to hide. And if you think about it, the one person, the one entity in the whole universe that knows everything about us, and we try to hide and pretend he doesn't know it. And he does. And yet, he still loves us. Scripture says that while we were sinful, Christ died for us. Well, we're still stinky and smelly in sin, and God's love for us has not changed. We have no need to hide. We recognize that we're loved, accepted, and belong to Him. And when we know that we belong, things change. We experientially learn that we are no longer defective. We experientially learn that we're no longer intellectually inferior to everyone else. We no longer know that our ears are somehow defective, which is something that I've always experienced. But I have learned that they're actually good for piercing. But I'm not wearing a piercing today. When we know and are known by each other, our shame literally dissipates. It disappears. This works between us and God. It works between us and other people. But this will only work when we know that we love and accept one another. If we make ourselves known to somebody and make ourselves vulnerable, transparent, and they ridicule us, then it becomes all that much harder then to reveal yourself, to be known to other people. If we judge another when they attempt to be vulnerable or known, it actually can cause further harm. So the bottom line here is that the power of shame is broken when we can experience being known, being loved, and enjoy that sense of belonging. The theological term for this is adoption, that we are adopted by God. And when we experience that adoption, when we know and believe that adoption, things change. When we experience this, we will also have experience a healthy sense of who we are as people made in the image of God, justified through the blood of Christ, knowing, meaning experiencing the love of God. The acceptance and belonging that comes from knowing Him. And today's Father's Day, and we can take a sense of pride for our fathers. And those of us that are our fathers can take a sense of pride in our children. Not necessarily based on their performance, but on who they are, made in the image of God. And those of us who are grandparents, we can take pride in our grandchildren. And if anybody wants, I have a picture right here of our grandson. I would be very proud to show you a picture of Charlie. But we can enjoy this healthy sense of pride without the need to compare ourselves to others, without thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And may this be our experience today until Christ returns. And let me finish by reading from 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can take pride in this Father's Day to call you our Father. We take pride in who you are. We thank you for the cost that you paid to remove our shame. Lord, as we move forward in our lives, we ask, Lord, that you would continue to just bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we may have these experiences of your love, to be able to recognize your love, to experience your love, your acceptance, and that sense of belonging, of being children of the Most High God. We bless you for being such an incredibly good God to us. And we thank you for removing our shame from us. Thank you for the journey that you have led each one of us here today on in that process of removing our shame. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue, that we may be as a community who really knows one another, accepts one another, loves one another, and enjoy that sense of belonging. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.